There we go. All right, good evening. It's good to see you all tonight. Glad you could make it here tonight. I ask that you would open up a Bible and follow along. Tonight we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Now, this is kind of part of what David had been preaching in his series of Just Preach Christ. Now, I know that this is not actually called a sermon. It's called an address. And I went with a straightforward title for my lesson tonight, Paul's Athens Address, because I tried to be clever, but I couldn't come up with really anything that was worthwhile. And yet I still get flack from people because they wanted to know what Paul's address was in Athens. And according to Barry, it's 348 Parthenon Way, so you can talk to him about that for a fact. Now, the picture I have above here is supposedly Mars Hill, where the Apostle Paul actually taught the people in Athens. And that's one of the things we're going to focus on tonight. Now, as I said, the passage in chapter 17, verses 22 through 31 is not listed as a sermon, but what I'm going to do is use that address of what he preached at the Areopagus to expand upon some of the things that Paul might have talked about in the synagogues while he was there. Because even though this city of Athens, which was overrun by idols, there were still synagogues there. And I'm talking about David's series on Just Preaching Christ. We want to look at the things of what it means to preach Christ. A lot of times people just want, as we talked about this morning, the first principle sermons about Jesus and his time here on earth. I'm sure you've heard this phrase, preach the man and not the plan. They want to hear about Jesus, but they don't want to hear about what it means, what to do to be saved. They say, preach the Savior and not salvation. Or they'll say, preach Christ and not the church. But the problem with that, though, is you can't preach one without the other. Jesus was the man, but he was the one who gave us that plan. He is the Savior, but he also gave us the opportunity of salvation. And preaching Christ, he is also the church, and the body of his body is the church, and Christ is the head of that church. So in order to preach Christ, you have to preach all these as well. Now here I have a picture of the second missionary journey of Paul. This is where he went with Silas all around the area. And their second missionary journey, which covers Acts 15, 36 through 18, chapter 18, verse 32. This is their return to a lot of the places that they had already visited in their first journey and checked in, if you will, on all the churches that they had previously established to make sure things are going along as they were supposed to. Now, I took a look at how far Jerusalem, which is right there in the circle, from where Athens is, and here's where Athens is. And I made a guesstimate using their little chart down there in the corner. It's about 700 miles from Jerusalem to Athens if we did a straight shot. Now, that could be one of the reasons why the people, the Jews of the synagogues, did not take the opportunity to preach Jesus or even preach God because of the fact that they didn't really know completely what was going on down in Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and start with the passage, starting in Acts chapter 17. Paul's purpose for being in Athens in the first place is he was waiting for Silas and Timothy's arrival. He was basically waiting for them as kind of a layover, if you will. And he took the time to preach in the synagogues, as I said, and basically talked about Jesus and the resurrection. A lot of other people, looking at verses 19 through 21, some of the people had heard what he was preaching on, and they seemed very interested in what he had to say. So they brought him to the Areopagus, asking in verse 19, it says, may we know what this new doctrine is that you speak of? They assumed that he was talking about yet another new god, because seeing the fact that Athens was given over to idols, they had idols for every type of god that was out there. He says, verse 20, you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." So here he starts out by complimenting the Athenians for being religious. Now, this is not to say that he approved of their pagan worship or their idolatry, but he gave credit to them for the fact that they were making an effort to be religious in terms of praying to these individuals, maybe even giving offerings or sacrifices to these idols. And of course, instead of, you know, spewing hatred, he encouraged them to be religious. And a lot of times we have the same problems with today in talking to denominations who believe in the concept of church holidays, such as celebrating Christ's birth at Christmas or his death, burial, and resurrection at Easter, and only such things. And the thing of it is also there's like different beliefs in the different denominations. You know, Baptists believe in once saved, always saved, faith only. They'll accept the concept of baptism, but they say it's an outward sign of an inward grace, meaning that you are already saved before you are baptized, and that's just an official show to people that you are indeed saved individual. But on the other side, you got the Catholics who also believe in infant baptism. They believe in basic baptism as well. They also believe in saying sins or expressing their sins to priests. So you've got all these different beliefs, and yet they say they worship just one God. The problem I see with that, though, is does God accept all of this different beliefs and all these different praises? People say it doesn't matter what church you go to, we all worship the same God. Well, the way I look at it is if you go to all these different churches, you're worshiping a different God. And that's the way I look at it, idolatry as well. And of course, in each statue that was an idol in Athens represented a different god. If you are fans of the TV show of Hercules or Xena back in the day, they talked about all the different gods of the Greek mythology. You know, you've got Ares, you've got Aphrodite, and so on and so forth. So each statue was representative of that one particular god. Now, they had yet another one called the unknown god. Let's see here in verse 23. He says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, that doesn't mean that they had a God which they didn't know the name of. This was basically a generic altar or idol to cover any God that they had already forgotten. Heaven forbid, excuse the phrase, that they forget some particular God who would be offended that they did not have an idol of their own to worship. So they put one called the unknown God that makes sure that basically is a blanket covering of all the rest. That reminds me of the what's called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier found in Arlington National Cemetery near Washington, D.C. This is not an actual tomb. There is no soldier actually buried in this, but is a monument that is set up as a representation of all soldiers that are buried there that have not had any kind of identification of who they were and where they served. There's a lot, if you've ever been to the cemetery, there are a lot of crosses out there that are completely unmarked because they have no idea who the individual is. And so that is the purpose of this tomb or monument, if you will, to represent all the fallen soldiers that were never identified. But the problem is, though, is before Paul could preach Christ, as we were talking about in our series, he had to answer one question that could have been on the mind of all of them, and that is, who is God? If he's going to talk about Jesus being the Son of God and doesn't talk about God Almighty himself, then that just creates up a whole new problem because of the fact that everybody will say, well, my God has that particular individual as their son. So he has to start from scratch and explain who God is. And this is some of the things that I'm sure that Paul reminded the Jews in the synagogues while he was there. Looking at verses 24 through 26 of our text in Acts 17, it says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord and of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has to determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So this reminded the Jews of their time in Egypt. It's one of the things that the Jews would be very familiar with, spending their time in captivity in Egypt, given the fact that they were surrounded by a group of individuals who believed in multiple gods, that is, the Egyptian gods. And so going back to the book of Exodus, if you follow along with me, we're going to look at a couple examples in regards to the 10 plagues. Let's go ahead to the 10 plagues are featured in Exodus 7 through 11. And we're not going to look at all of this in the interest of time, of course, but we're going to look at a couple examples. What this is basically the purpose of the 10 plagues that God brought is not just to show that he is Jehovah, the one true living God, but also the fact that he is the only God and proves that his power is more mighty than any of the Egyptian gods individually or combined. So we look at the example of the 10 plagues. We'll look first at the first plague, which is turning water into blood, which is found in Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 through 19. It says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, and that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of water, wood, and pitchers of stone. Now, by doing this, and of course you know that he succeeded in this first plague. By doing this, he disproved a group of gods. There is an individual by the name of Toret, which is called the goddess of the Nile. If there is an actual goddess of the Nile, why didn't she stop the water from turning to blood? There's also Hapi, H-A-P-I, spirit of the Nile. There is Khnum, I apologize if I misspelled that, that's guardian of the Nile. And then there's another god called Selket, S-E-L-K-E-T, which is called the guardian of life. Now, if you look at it from a standpoint that water gives life to you, that would also be an individual who should have stepped forward to protect the waters from turning to blood. Here's four individuals that should have protected the Nile and any of the waters from being turned into blood. Now, another example I have is that of the eighth plague. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 10, we'll look at verses 12 through 15. Exodus chapter 10, starting verse 12, says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on that land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up all over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every every herb of the land and all the fruits of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field through all the land of Egypt. Now, looking at some of the other gods in regards to this, there was a god called Ermutet, which was the goddess of crops, Isis, known as the protector of crops, Nepri, the god of grain, Seth, the protector of crops, Thermutis, the goddess of fertility and crops, Geb, known as the earth god, and Atum, known as the sun god. All these gods, which supposedly are out there protecting these things, did absolutely nothing to stop these locusts from coming. The sun god did nothing to keep the whole area being darkened. And as the earth god did nothing to keep the locusts away from destroying everything that was on. So this shows that there is one and only one God who has the power and the authority over all things and disproves that any Egyptian gods were there. And that is a reminder of what the people in Athens had to go with. Another example we have is that of the Mount Carmel challenge. If you turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, this is another similar example. In 1 Kings chapter 18, look at verses 22 through 39. We'll not read the whole passage in the interest of time. But this is Elijah, the prophet of God, or Jehovah, calling for the prophets of Baal, which is one of their gods. And the challenge was to present a sacrifice. Each side presented a sacrifice, and they would call on their god to come down and bring fire down onto the sacrifice and take it up. Let's start in the text in verse 26, Elijah talking to the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18, verse 26, it says, "So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them." But of course, nothing happened. Now, jump down to verse 31 in regards to Elijah's turn. It says, "Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And so fill 4 water pots with water and pour it onto the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." So he had done 2 or 3 different times, drenching the entire sacrifice, all the wood, and it drained off into the ditch that he ditch that it had filled all around the whole thing. Now looking at verse 36, it said, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Now the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." How many times did Elijah call on God? One time. Here is all the prophets of Baal, some 450 individuals calling from morning even until noon with absolutely no result whatsoever. Elijah called once and once only, and got a response. And so the end result is in verse 39, it says, "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Now another example we might find is to talk about the fact that Moses would remind them of the Ten Commandments and the fact that there is no other God besides Jehovah. If you go back with me to Exodus chapter 20, well, let's look at the first couple of the commandments. Exodus chapter 20, we'll start in verse 2. It says, "There I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down before them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon your children to the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me." Now, of course, this was reminded again to them after their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And that can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. What I'd like to do is go into the prophets. If you turn with me to the book of Isaiah in chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8 to begin. It says there, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock I know, not one." Now jumping down to verse 14. Look at verses 14 through 17. It says, "He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress of the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. There shall be for man to burn, and he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meats. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it. Prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand." So here it shows that, you know, this is a reminder that there is no other God besides that of Jehovah. Now, going back to our text in Acts chapter 17, looking at verse 26, he talks about every nation of men. Says, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth." This goes back to the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and verse 20, in which it says, "Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Eve, being the first female, was the mother of all living individuals that came after her. And that also reminds us in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, the promise that was made to Abram. It says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now it also talks about the boundaries, the limitations that God had set up for his people. And that again goes back to Genesis chapter 1, look at verses 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Basically, it shows that the human race has dominated that of planet Earth, and that shows that there are no other individuals on any other planet in our solar system or any other galaxy or universe that you might want to do. That's all for science fiction, so let's limit ourselves to just that. That brings us into our next section, verses 27 through 29 of our text, which talks about the offspring of God. Acts chapter 17, starting verse 27, says, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some for our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of that divine nature as like some gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising." Again, looking at verse 29 real quick there, it shows that God is not a created image. It is not a graven image or anything that has to do with an idol that was made by human hands. But let's go back to the phrase that he used was grope for him. A lot of times people look for a creator. They may not believe in a God as far as religion goes, but they look for some individual, some kind of creativity or creator that had created all this individual. And sometimes people will invent their own God. Now, that may sound ridiculous, but if you think about it, a lot of times people will say, well, my God will allow me to do this, or my God will allow me to do that. And that goes back to Genesis 1:26 and said, when God said, let us make man in our own image. God made us in our image. He didn't make, man did not make God in their image. Or sometimes individuals may even puff themselves up to even declare themselves to be God. In the times of the Egyptians, the pharaohs also considered themselves to be a form of God. Well, let's look at a couple examples, or like an example in the back in the Old Testament. Let's look at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. In chapter 2, prophet Daniel talked to Nebuchadnezzar about this dream that he had of this statue and all the different kingdoms, and told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the very first kingdom, the head that was made of gold. And I tell you what, I know that there is no irony to this, the fact that it's not just a coincidence, but it was intentional, I believe, that in looking at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So it comes as no surprise to me that he's been told that he is the head of gold, so he goes and makes an image of gold. And drop down to verse 4, says, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is command, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now here it shows an individual trying to set himself up to be as a god. Going to the New Testament, we have an example there of a similar instance. If you turn to the book of Acts, looking at chapter 12, verse 20 through 23. Acts 12, starting at verse 20. Says there, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So it shows in this example, and even the example of Nebuchadnezzar, who set themselves up as gods, they received the terrible punishment for doing such things. Now, next phrase we want to look at is that he is not far from us. We want to look at the concept that sometimes we look at God as being a personal God. Now, I don't want to look at that from a standpoint of some people saying, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, say the sinner's prayer, and so on and so forth. Talking about in terms of personal God and the fact that we can actually have a conversation with God and not have to go to some church and talk to some priest and have him represent us on, you know, our behalf to God. That was the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross in the first place, so that we do not have to do such a thing. With him dying on the cross, we have that propitiation of Jesus so we could talk to God personally through Christ. But let's go back to, I just lost my place. Go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 8 through 10. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now here it shows how a personal relationship that both Adam and Eve had. Of course, being the only human beings on the planet at the time, it's kind of hard not to have a personal relationship with God. And the fact that they say that God was walking. Now, we don't know for sure if this was a literally walking or if his presence was just there. But we know he was in the garden and actually had a conversation with Adam and Eve. Another example we can find is that of Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Said the Lord appeared to him, this is talking about Abram, by the terebinth tree of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you've come to your servant. They said, Do as you have said. Here's another opportunity for Abraham to be in the presence of God from a personal relationship, to actually hold a conversation, offer to wash his feet, and even provide a meal for them. And of course, one of the more well-known examples we have is that found in the book of Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and that is Moses speaking to God through the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. This is somewhat of an idea that we could have with God. Naturally, we're not going to be spoken to personally by God. God will speak to us from his Bible. There's no modern-day revelation or in any opportunity in which God will personally speak to us. If God is speaking to you, I urge you strongly to see a doctor. But it's the concept of being omnipresent, that God is everywhere all at the same time, to show that we can hear God is in our presence right here. He is out in the parking lot. He is down the street. He is in another state, another city, another part of the world, all at the same time. Now, obviously, we cannot understand that, but we know that he is always there, and he hears our prayers and will answer them. That brings us then to our next part, which is the judgment of God. And that then brings Paul's address in regards to Jesus, talking about Christ, and what is to come. Going back to our text in Acts chapter 17, look at verses 30 and 31. It says, Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given an assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Times of ignorance. Going back to the old law, God gave his people, the Jews, a second chance to do what was right. As we know, in the times of Jesus, when he was first walking the earth, the Jews, or the Pharisees, were doing what they wanted or what they thought was right according to the law. And here is an opportunity for them to repent of their ways and to do what's right. They predicted giving them a brand new law, and it was foretold in prophecy in the Old Testament. If you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, looking at verses 31 through 34. The Jews of that day knew this time was coming, and even the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' time also should have known that this time was coming. But of course, they didn't quite understand it even when Jesus came along. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, it says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. How wonderful is that to have an opportunity in which their sin will not be remembered anymore. Knowing under the old law, their sacrifices that we had, which David and I had been studying on Mondays, all the different things that they had to go through, all the different sacrifices they had to provide, time and time again, year after year, only to be reminded of their sins year after year, knowing that the blood of bulls and bullocks and goats and everything else that they sacrificed was not going to completely take away their sins. To look forward to a new covenant in which this will no longer be necessary as far as sacrificing animals, but having their sins completely and totally forgiven. This, of course, was then fulfilled in Christ. If you look with me first in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, this is the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It says, And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. As we know, the scribes was what they considered lawyers. They were the individuals who wrote copies of the old law over and over and over again, and they read the law, and then they gave the sense of it. But here is Jesus, a brand new individual, coming along, not just telling what the scripture or the old law had said, but also giving law himself. And then, of course, when he died on the cross, it was his death on the cross. If we turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having it nailed it to the cross. That means that once Jesus died, the old law was done away with, nailed to the cross when he died. Now, next thing we look at then is that all should repent. Of course, John the Baptist was first one of the first people to give this statement in Matthew chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 3. It says, In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And we know also that Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. But let's take a look at Luke chapter 13, verses 2 through 5 in regards to this. In regards to the subject of repentance, Luke chapter 13, looking at verses 2 through 5, says, And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 in whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is one of the things that they gave. They said that repentance is important. And Peter, in the day of Pentecost, he reiterated this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Said, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again in chapter 3 and verse 19, where he says, Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Next thing we look at then is the judge himself, which is referred to as Jesus. Now this gets a little bit sticky in regards to what Paul was talking to them, because they, of course, still did not understand what was going on. But I'm sure the Jews in the synagogues would eventually be able to figure out, given the fact that Paul, I'm sure, quoting from the old law, would explain to them that Jesus was talked about throughout the entire Old Testament. Let's look quick at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is one of the very first prophecies in regards of Jesus' coming. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, back in the Garden of Eden, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is God talking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's his foretelling of Jesus to come. Another example we can find is that of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. The Lord said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And then one more example I have for this, if you bear with me, as soon as I can find it, is Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Another prophecy that says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This talks about the coming Messiah. And of course, there's a lot of other examples that we can give, but I think that is suitable for right now. Now, continuing on in regards to that, we talk about the fact that the nature of Jesus in his coming, we know that prophecy says that he was born of a virgin. Going back to the book of Isaiah, this time Isaiah chapter 7, looking at verses 14 through 16, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. He will come in the form of a man, as stated in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And he will have temptation like us, as stated in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, in which he was tempted by the devil. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 in regards to that. Hebrews 4:15. It says, therefore, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. All too often, people say that God or Jesus was never tempted because he was deity. The problem I see with that is if Jesus was not tempted such as we are, then I don't see how he can stand as judge, and we could call his authority into question from the standpoint that he could not understand what we go through as far as suffering and as far as temptation. But Jesus did suffer, and he was tempted in a physical standpoint, which is why it makes him the perfect judge for us. And of course, then he was raised from the dead, as stated in prophecy, and Jesus predicted his own resurrection in Matthew three times, and it was fulfilled, if you will, turn with me to John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. This is after Jesus cleaned house in terms of the temple, turning over the tables and pouring out all the money changers' money and setting free all the animals. Look at it, verse 19. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it would take 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now then, that brings us to our final point, and that was, what was the result of Paul's address to those individuals that he had talked to? Looking at the last three verses, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So it shows that in any time that we preach the gospel, whether it be here in the building or out talking to people, we're going to get a variety of different reactions. We're going to get people who are going to mock us. They're not going to understand because they don't want to understand. A lot of us will say they're not convinced. They may say, we will hear you again, but a lot of times that may just say a way of saying, well, let's schedule another time to get together for a Bible study, and then you'll never hear from them again. And then, of course, there's others that are converted and will become a Christian. Now, in conclusion to this whole matter, we go back to what Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1, God says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and declare unto the people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. What we're saying is that regardless of what happens in regards to our preaching the gospel, preaching the truth, as long as we stick to the Bible, as long as we do what we're supposed to and sharing God's message, we should continue, even if people mock us, even if people don't want to hear what we have to say. We should not, you know, let it depress us, let it upset us, or to the fact that we decide that we want to quit our religion or our beliefs altogether because no one will listen to us. As long as we're doing what we are told as children of God, we will continue to do what's right. Paul reminded us of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6 and 7. It says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth is anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. So I can stand here and preach to you, and you've heard everything we said, and we have a visitor or two in our midst. And thing of it is we offer the invitation tonight. You know, we do what is asked of us, and if you understand what you need to do to become a Christian, we invite you to come down. The thing of it is, if nobody moves, if nobody comes down in any way, shape, or form, sometimes that could be looked upon as a negative thing because of the fact that we say, well, what's the point of me being up here preaching to you for over 45 minutes or so if nobody moves or nobody responds to the invitation? Well, the thing of it is I'm doing my job as a preacher, and that's enough because I can't force people to be baptized. I mean, I could from a standpoint of that, but it wouldn't do any good. Think of it is, as long as we're continuing to do what is right, as long as we're continuing to share the gospel with others, as long as we're willing to stand up here and preach and teach, then it's up to God or it's up to the individuals to decide what to do based on their life and based on their sins, and that it's God that gives the increase. We can't take the credit, but it's God that gives the increase. So I thank you very much for your attention tonight. As we stated, here are the things that must be done to be saved. Hear the word of God. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Become baptized to wash away those sins. And then live faithfully even unto death. If you are a Christian, you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life the way it is, to repent of those sins and to come back to God. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, baptize you, help you to repent of sins, or just help you pray to get you through this coming week, we ask now you come forward while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.